If you'd like to take your seat, Angela, guys, thank you very much. Di. She's kept saying, "Don't cut me, don't cut me." Father God, Lord, I just thank you for the burden that Di brings. And I ask, Lord, that she discharge it the way you want it discharged. Lord, the words that you want spoken. And Lord, with the weight and the emphasis that, Lord, you want. Lord, we ask that you would also bless her as she speaks. Amen.
Where do I put this? This was... No, I don't. Okay. Well, this is different, isn't it? I'm going to have a stiff neck by the end of the day, so I'm going to speak to this side, then I will look over here. I'm going to be speaking on Mark 15. I'm not going to ask if you've read it. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. It's an absolutely monumental chapter. It's an amazing chapter. And it speaks about all the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, about his death. Each verse, people have spoken on one word in each verse. It starts early on the Friday morning when Jesus is brought before Pilate. We read that in Jerusalem there are many, many people. It's the feast of the Passover. And then Jesus is handed over to the Roman authorities. He is beaten, he is mocked, and he's led to be crucified. We read of the thief and insurrectionist Barabbas, who is released. And then the crowd is shouting out for Jesus to be crucified. The chapter ends after Jesus has been nailed to the cross and crucified, with him being taken down from the cross and put in the cave, and the stone rolled in front of the entrance of the cave. That's just the headlines of the story. You know, where do you start and where do you finish when you're given a chapter like that to speak on? I don't know where you would have started and where you would have finished or what emphasis you would have brought. But what those events in Mark 15, they're like a historical watershed, if you like, a hinge of history where, you know, it was before the cross and now after the cross. And the cross had the potential to affect the entire human race. It defeated death. Satan was defeated. And it opened up a new realm of heaven to earth. Huge things happened on that day. If you were at Sunday school like I was many years ago, we had to do memory verses. And one that I'm sure a lot of you remember is John 3:16, which some people call the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message of the cross in one verse. Now, the week before last, we were holding Kairos, and some of the Big Year students, and Judith McRae, where are you? She joined the Big Year students. It was wonderful. So, and one of the things that we do on the Kairos course, which is a cross-cultural course where we understand something of the heart of God for the world and for mission. And one of the things we do are watch devotional DVDs. And one of them had such an impact on everyone that was there. It was about a tribe of people in Papua New Guinea who had never heard the gospel. And yet, through a missionary going and speaking about stories from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and stories about the crucifixion, the whole tribe, almost, give one or two, turned to Jesus. And they actually became stars of this film. You know, they reenacted what happened, which is quite amazing. And this tribe had lived in fear. There were taboos that they weren't allowed to cross. And if they did, some people were put to death. The witch doctors put curses on them. And they were living in bondage, they were living in fear. And then this missionary came and spoke to them about the power of the cross and the power of Jesus dying on the cross and the love of God for them. And they became Christians. And you saw them reenact this. It was quite remarkable. And one after the other, they'd stand up and they'd say the words, "E tau," which means "I agree" or "I believe." Everything you've said is true. And then this spontaneous joy broke out in the crowd and they were jumping up and down. And, you know, you couldn't believe the difference that this had made to that tribe. Now, after we'd shown that in the Windsor Hall, there was just a group of us. It was like 8:30 at night. And the film was not particularly well made, really. It was, you know, it wasn't anything that would have drawn you to it. But there was total silence in the Windsor Hall. I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. And we just sat there. Those that were there will know that. For 20 minutes, you could have heard a pin drop. We were so impacted by this tribe and how the message of the cross had impacted them. It was just remarkable. And it impacted me deeply, again, to understand what this message of the cross was all about and how it had the potential to really change people's lives. And this tribe in Papua New Guinea were totally transformed. Their families were transformed. Their way of life was transformed. And they began to take the message of the cross to other tribes because it had meant so much to them. Now, on the way home, I was just reminded, I think this way sometimes, I love all the old hymns. I was brought up on the old hymns. And I was driving just down after we'd had this DVD, and I was just reminded of the hymn by Charles Wesley. It says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee." And I was just thinking, yeah, the chains had fell off those people because of the cross. And I was reminded of John Newton, that famous slave trader who wrote, "One Time Slave Trader, became a Christian." "Amazing Grace." You know the song, don't you? It's been a pop song, so even the younger ones amongst you will know this. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So the cross had the power, or has the power, to change lives. You know, the cross was not just a hinge of history. It was like the hinge of history. Before the cross and after the cross. And this morning we had this covenant meal. And Simon could have read the words of scripture where Jesus sat down with his disciples. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And what we did this morning was something very, very special. We were drinking the wine and having the bread, and we were sealing again the new covenant that Jesus made with us. And that was because of the cross. All before the cross was the old covenant. Some of you may not realize the old covenant, the Old Testament, the new covenant, the New Testament. And right the way through the old covenant, God was finding a way to relate to his people. And he did it through a series of covenants where each one drew people close to him. And there was a covenant formula which said, "I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people." And there were blessings associated with the covenant. Now, as well as the actual crucifixion, some amazing events happened on that day. We don't read about all the events in Mark chapter 15. Some of them we read in the other Gospels. But we read in Mark that there was total darkness for 3 hours. You can read about that in verse 33. That's amazing, isn't it? 3 hours of darkness. And then in Matthew 27, which is a parallel chapter to Mark 15, we read there that the earth shook. There was an earthquake. Can you imagine? Darkness, an earthquake. And it also says there that the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people were raised to life. And after the resurrection, they appeared to people in Jerusalem. All these events accompanied the crucifixion because it was such a powerful event that happened. But there's one event that surrounds the crucifixion that I want to major on. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because I feel that would water the whole thing down. But I want to pick on one verse and just talk about that because it is so crucial to us in the 21st century and how it can help us understand what it means to draw near to the presence of God. And that verse is found in Mark 15 and verse 38. And it says this: "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I'll explain what that was in a minute. But the curtain of the temple, at the same time as the darkness, at the same time as the earth splitting, this earthquake, at the same time as these tombs opening, in the temple itself, there was a huge rip and the curtain was torn from top to bottom. No one did it. God did it. It was an act of God. And when I first read this chapter, when I was given chapter 15, this was the verse that I felt the Lord wanted me to speak on this morning. So just a little background here. The whole of Israel in the Old Testament were called a kingdom of priests. They were to mediate God to the other nations. But there was one tribe in the Old Testament, one tribe in the Jewish nation that was the tribe of Levi. And they were called to be special priests who ministered to God in the temple. And this special relationship that Israel had with God revolved around the temple or the tabernacle. Moses built the tabernacle, Solomon the temple. And at the time of Jesus, there was a temple. It was called Herod's temple. I think it was built about 20 BC. It was an amazing structure, and it was in Jerusalem. So when we talk about the temple associated with Jesus' resurrection, or Jesus' crucifixion, it was this temple in Jerusalem. It was Herod's temple. And the temple was defined by a series of courts. You had the main structure in the middle, and then there were a series of courts, the outer court. Then as you progress through, there was the temple building in the center. And these courts were defined by who could be in them and who could go through to the next court. There was like a pecking order to the central part of the temple. There was the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, because anyone could go there, the Gentiles, Jews, non-Jews, male and female, and so on. It was like the marketplace of the temple. Then as you moved towards the centre, then there was the court of women, it was called, because that was as far as the women could go. So they allowed Jewish men and Jewish women. And then the next court was called the court of the Israelites, because that was just Jewish men that could go there. Then the court of the priests, because they could go there, but the Jewish men couldn't go. Do you see there was like an order as you went through? But right at the center of this massive structure in the center of Jerusalem were two courts. One was called the Holy Place, and where some of the sacrifices took place, and one was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And between the Most Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, there was this huge curtain or veil, and that was the one that was ripped from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it sheltered or divided the two parts of the inner part of the temple. It divided what was called the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place in the temple where the presence of God used to come down, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. But this curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, one Jewish historian, Josephus, he said that it was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. And he just threw in that if you tied horses to either side of the curtain, they couldn't pull it apart. You know, he was saying it was a very, very thick curtain. And we read that the curtain, it was made of twisted linen, fine twisted linen, and it had purple, it had red, and it had blue thread in it, which represents blue heavenly realities, purple kingship, and red blood, where the sacrifices took place. And it had angels decorating this particular curtain. Now, I used to think, how on earth could the priest get through the curtain? And I did a bit of research, and Philo, a contemporary historian or philosopher, said that it was two curtains and that the priest would sort of weave his way into the Holy of Holies. The outer curtain was called the covering. The inner curtain was called the veil. So it was some heavy curtain. It wasn't on swish, whatever you call them. What's that? Curtain rail, where you just like that. I'm going into the Holy of Holies. You know, it was a covering, it was a curtain, it was a veil. Now, once inside the Holy of Holies, there was a box or a chest that was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of acacia wood, and it was inlaid and overlaid with pure gold. And on the top of that was a cover, and that cover was called the Atonement Cover or Mercy Seat, and it was made of solid gold, pure gold. And in sort of linked with the cover of the same piece of gold were two angels that had outstretched wings, and they looked over, they were cherubim, the Bible calls, and they looked over the Mercy Seat. So that was what was hidden. And inside this Ark of the Covenant, there were, everything is so highly symbolic, we can't go into the meanings of these, but inside that box, there were reminders of God's covenant. There was were two tablets, the Ten Commandments. There was a golden pot which contained the manna. And there was Aaron's rod that had budded into an almond tree overnight. And, you know, each one of those is amazingly highly significant, but we can't go there this morning. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through the curtain to get to the ark, or to get to the Holy of Holies. And he would offer a blood sacrifice for his own sins, the sins of his family and the priests, and the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement once a year. The blood of bulls that would atone for his sin and the sins of his family and the sins of the priest. And then a goat was made due for the sins of the people. There were two goats. One was killed and the other was sent in the wilderness as a scapegoat. That's where we get that name from. And he'd take the blood and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, on top of the atonement cover, the lid to this Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go behind that curtain, and he could only go through once a year. He had to wear special clothing, he had to wash himself, and he had to swing an incense, you know, thing, whatever they call them, swing the incense so that the smoke would fill the Holy of Holies, because it was on top of the atonement cover that the glory of God would come. And when we read in Timothy that it used to come in inapproachable light. And so he couldn't see that light. He would wave this incense. The glory of God is also called the Shekinah glory, which has its root word as the Greek as a word for tabernacle. It was a place of dwelling. And in Hebrew, the word veil means a screen, a divider, or something that hides. So the physical veil separated man from God's presence, just as in a spiritual sense, sin separates us from God. And this was seen, this place, this Ark of the Covenant, this in the Holy of Holies, was seen as the throne of God on earth. It was the intersection point of heaven and earth. And we read a lot in the Old Testament that the presence of God came and God himself was enthroned between the cherubim. And that's referring to the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark was God's throne amongst his people. I just want you to remember that from what I'm going to say in a moment. Sometimes we read of God sitting on his throne and the earth, or the place of the Ark of the Covenant, was his footstool. But however you see it, this metaphor, if you like, just remember that the throne of God was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's interesting that, as I've said, there was a pecking order in the temple. You know, people, only certain people could get close to the presence of God. For example, if you were deformed, if you had a physical deformity in any way, it says that you are not allowed to come into the presence, near the center of the temple. And we read in Matthew 21 that the blind and the lame came to the temple and Jesus healed them all. He was redefining what the temple was, and he was centering it on himself as being the presence of God on earth. And for 3 years, that's what he'd done. He had, wherever he went, little bits of heaven were breaking out, weren't they? He was performing miracles. He was forgiving sins. He was casting devils or demons out of people. And he was redefining, if you like, the temple into himself. He was getting eyes off the temple system. And as I was just doing this little talk, I was just reminded of some verses in the first chapter of John where it says, the Word was made flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And another word for dwelling is tabernacled. And I was telling you there that the root word for tabernacle is the same as the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. So wherever Jesus went, he was taking the glory of God with him. But we read, let's go back to Mark 15, verse 37. It says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And in the other Gospels, it's recorded that he said, it is finished. And then we read that the curtain, that veil, which separated the presence of God from all the other people, even the priests, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. So can you, you're beginning to see some of the significance that was going on when Jesus died on the cross. The whole of the old sacrificial system was centered now on Jesus, and he was becoming the fulfillment of all that had gone on in the past. And the glory that was contained behind the curtain came spilling out into the world. No more pecking order, no more barriers. The presence of God was coming from that place of the ark into the world. It was a highly symbolic act. And the tearing of the curtain at that moment symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of blood, covered or atoned for sin forever. No more sacrifice was needed. And the veil was like Jesus' body that was torn for us. I mean, there's symbolism here in every single verse, every word almost. And it's interesting that the Holy of Holies, I don't think I mentioned this, it was a perfect cube. The place where God came was a perfect cube. And in Revelation, we read that the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. And we read about there's no need for a temple there because the glory of God fills that place. And we read that the throne of God is there. So there's all this symbolism which is built in Revelation. We see it again in the tabernacle. We see it in the temple. And we haven't got time to actually look at all that now, but it's amazing. In chapter 22 in Revelation, it says that the throne of God is in that city and we will see his face. And I don't know about you, but I believe that some of those things that we read about that are going to be future happenings, they present us with a possibility of drawing them into the present. That yes, one day we will see God face to face, but I believe by faith we can say, Lord, I want to see you face to face in the present. So future events can be drawn in to our present understanding. Now, for you that want to understand a little bit more of this, I don't know, some of you may know this, some of you may not, but in the book of Hebrews, between chapters 4 to 10, it acts like a commentary on the events that took place on the cross. It explains it, and it's very, very clear. Now, I've just picked out two verses, and you'll just see how these act like an understanding for us or a commentary on what was happening on that day. I'm just going to read you a couple. Hebrews 9:24-26 says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that clarifies something that was happening at the time of the crucifixion. That's just one verse. I could have picked out, you know, many, many verses. Let me read you another one. Hebrews 10:19-22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. There's another metaphor there. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There's another commentary, if you like, scripture speaking about other scripture. Which leads me into the last thing I want to say to you this morning. And this is the verse that I want to leave you with. And this again is in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And I looked this up in the Amplified Version, which is a version that amplifies or extends the ordinary versions that we read. It's not a paraphrase, but it looks at the original Hebrew, and it's a very wordy version. It's not an easy read, but it pulls out the main meaning of some of these verses. And this is absolutely amazing. Let me read it to you. It says this. This is verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Let us then fearlessly..." That's because of all that has happened. This is because of what Jesus has done. This is because the veil has been torn from top to bottom as an act of God. No more pecking order in the temple. "Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly..." See, it's a bit wordy, isn't it? "Draw near to the throne of grace." That's the throne on the top of the Ark of the Covenant that I was talking to you about. And it says, "The throne of God's unmerited favor, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need." Appropriate help, it says, and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing verse. I'd never read that in the Amplified. So there is a throne. It's not behind a curtain. It's totally accessible 24/7 to anybody. It's a universal entrance to this throne room. No more barriers. And it's a throne of grace. And I looked this up actually, and it says that a throne of grace actually means a seat of authority from which grace proceeds. So when it says that we can come to the throne of grace, it's a throne of authority from which grace proceeds. Present continuous tense. It doesn't stop proceeding. It continues to proceed. And we read elsewhere in the Word of God that God is a God of grace. Where did I write this down? Yes, God, who is rich in mercy, showed us salvation. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And back to John 1, it reminds us of Jesus, and it says there in John 1 that from the fullness of his grace, he has shown us one blessing after another. So this throne of grace, from that throne of grace proceeds one blessing after another. Some of you may know the story of Esther in the Old Testament. The kings in those days were not, well, they weren't like the king of kings that we worship. They were nothing like Jesus. They were rather capricious. If they were in a good mood, great. If they weren't, that was it. If you went into their presence without being asked, it was a very dangerous thing to do. Esther, in the book of Esther, did, and the king held out his golden scepter, and she was able to bring her request to the king. But if he had not been in a good mood, that would have been the end of Esther. Now, Jesus and God, the presence of God, when we come into that Holy of Holies, God is always, as Bill Johnson says, I had to get his name in somewhere, didn't I? Always in a good mood. And he is always holding out his golden scepter to us. We don't have to think, oh dear, can I come to the throne of God today? Is God going to be in a good mood? He always is in a good mood. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he holds out that golden scepter. Now, going back to that verse, it may be that some here need to find mercy. Find mercy. Mercy means, in the Greek, to show pity. And God looks always, always, always looks compassionately on our needs. We don't have to think, what will he think of me? He always looks compassionately. He is a God of compassion. So there may be some this morning that need to come, perhaps for the first time, to that God of mercy and allow him to show compassion to you. It says in Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy, shows us compassion. And then there is a throne of grace where we can find grace. We can find that blessing. We can find that favor that we need. One definition of grace, I just want to leave you with this. Often we hear grace, and I've heard this so many times, you know, the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. I really don't like that. It's almost like an exchange, you know. One of the definitions I really love about grace is when it gives the whole idea of God, who is a superior, bending or stooping towards someone who is an inferior person. And God bends down, he stoops down to us. And someone has also said that grace is like God stooping and moving us into places of well-being. And I think that is a wonderful definition of grace. So I'm going to finish there. Thank you for listening. And I want to leave you with that verse again. I'm just going to read it to you. And then Angela and the band are going to come and sing. And let me just read it. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace. That's the throne where grace is always proceeding. The throne of God's unmerited favour, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good appropriate help, well-timed help, counsel, coming just when we need it. And so we're going to sing, or are you just going to sing over us? We're all going to sing.